But before that, I'd just like to read to you a passage from Philippians 2. So if any of you, for those of you who have a Bible, if you could turn to Philippians 2 now. Just as a note before we start, it was just today, like I said to Ian before, we'll be preaching on unity today, but it's just amazing looking out on even a congregation this size and seeing such a diverse group of people all being brought together and being in unity together in church, and just again to recognize that the only thing that brings us together is Jesus Christ is truly amazing, because the world really does encourage us to go into our own little cliques with our own little people, but the body of Christ is just so radically different, and that's truly amazing to look at this morning. Anyway, Philippians 2, we've got it up here. Okay. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do not from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Such a powerful picture there. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What we have here in Philippians 2 is this grand picture of Christ, first in his glory, and second in his humbling himself to become a man, and then thirdly again restored to his glory. It's such a powerful picture of Christ's humility. But flick over a couple of books back, or one book back, to Ephesians, and we'll look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read from verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Man, that's handy. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Shall we pray? Lord, as we come here today, we come gathering as a group of people from such diverse and different backgrounds, from such diverse and different even settings today, Lord. Some of us come from underprivileged backgrounds. Some of us come from overprivileged backgrounds. But yet we come together, Lord. And in Jesus Christ, we come and gather as one body of Christ. And Lord, the fact that you've done this is just so amazing. You've changed our hearts. You've united us together so that in you we can celebrate the goodness, and we can put on unity, and we can do all these things in celebration of what you first did for us. Lord, as we come to the text today, we ask that we would put on one of these attributes, humility, as we come to it, Lord, and that we would be able to come not knowing all the answers, but seeking to grow. Come with eyes wide open and hearts ready to hear the message of your word. And Lord, I ask especially for your help as I preach it, that I would be a faithful minister of your word, and that we would each together grow even more into one people, so that we glorify you in the world. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just have to apologize. I didn't have time to write out my sermon completely because I've been wrestling with it all week. So I've got it on my iPad, and technology's not exactly my my main forte. So if it breaks down or craps out, I'm sorry about that. This morning, what I want you to do is come on a little imaginatory journey with me this morning. I want you to imagine yourself over in Germany, and I want you to imagine yourself walking into the doors of the Mercedes-Benz factory in Germany. You've been welcomed into the inner ring, I guess. You get to come in and you get to see the engine. You get to see this fine-looking engine sitting on the stand, purring away, revving away. And you see all these men working around it, trying to tweak and twist and change so that this thing is just powerfully purring away. This thing is in harmony. And what you see is that you hear that this engine is roaring because all of the parts of the engine together are working together in harmony with each other. The hum of the engine, as you stand, you see these men endeavoring to make it perfectly refined, to have it perfectly set so that it is to do what it was created to do, to work together in harmony so that it creates something truly beautiful. And this is the kind of picture that we want to see of the body of Christ as well. We want to see that the body of Christ is made of lots of different bits, but we also want to see that the body of Christ is made of lots of different pieces which work together in harmony to produce something which is truly powerful and truly amazing and truly beautiful. Like what those engineers in Germany have produced is something amazing. But those guys are just men. Those guys are just like you and I. They're just men. The body of Christ was created by something divine. Something divine. It was created by God, and it was all put together. It was all put together by God. And in that way, there is this amazing divine outworking as it works together. Not that it's merely mechanical, but we do know that what God has put together, no one can pull apart. There is a unity in the body of Christ which is very special, which works together very powerfully. In the letter to the Ephesians today, we come to a point in chapter 4 where Paul is switching from explaining doctrines to the people or explaining truths to the people. So he's done that in chapters 1 to 3. And now what he's doing is he's moving on. He's moving from telling them the truth to saying, this is what you do with the truth. Okay, so for those of you who read Ephesians next time, just remember that chapter 4, verse 1 is the swing, and then you can see it. And he says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with these attributes which he tells us to put on, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we mentioned before, what Paul is really trying to do here is to say that we don't have to produce unity. That unity has already been made by God within the body. But what we are called to do, what we are asked to do, what we are commanded by Paul to do, is to live out that unity, to really put it into our lives. And what we'll look at today is firstly the fact that we are called to unity, and secondly, we'll look at those five attributes which tell us how to care for the unity within the body of Christ. In verse 1 of our text today, in Ephesians 4:1, Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. When we think about our Christian calling, we often think about it in the categories of, oh, I've been called to be a pastor, or I've been called to be a missionary, or perhaps even I've been called to be a stay-at-home mum while my partner goes to work. I've been called to be hospitable. And these callings are very special, and very true. But what we would call those callings that we sense on our lives are like our unique personal callings. They're very personal to us. But what the calling that Paul is talking about today is not the unique personal calling, but more the common calling that we all have on our lives. And what that common Christian calling is to participate in a new society. I want you to remember those words, participate in a new society. So all through Ephesians, Paul has been telling these Jews and these Gentiles that you're no longer one, you're no longer individuals, you're not Jews and Gentiles anymore, you've been called in to participate as one. And the amazing thing about that is those who know what the Jews and Gentiles history was like know that this was pretty special. Like the Jews and Gentiles spent this much of the Bible being separate people, being separated. The Jews were the special people of God, but in Christ they have become one special people, and they have been called to participate in this. And this is exactly the same for us today. We have all come from different backgrounds, as you know. You just have to look around. I come from down south. A lot of you will come from up here. Poor upbringings, rich upbringings, good parents, bad parents. We've all come from different things, but we've all been brought into this one body of Christ, and that is very special. And that happened through Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit powerfully working through us in the world. What Paul calls it is adoption. We have literally left our old family, the world in which we used to reside in, and we have been adopted into the new family of God, this new society. And this new society, like Ian mentioned a little bit, asking for blessings, we have already been blessed. There is so many blessings within the body of Christ, but alongside those blessings, there is also responsibilities. Just like being in a family, in a normal family, there for your children, for yourself, there is blessings, but there is also responsibilities beside them. And so what Paul's challenging them to do today is live out that calling, live out the fact that you've been called into a new family of God by cultivating unity within the church. Live out who you really are by cultivating unity within the church. For us, this passage can be tremendously challenging, and I'd be the first one to admit that, because unity within the body can be really hard. That's the simple fact. Unity within this body of Christ can be really hard, just like any relationship where there's more than just you. We all know that. But what Paul is saying is that the groundwork has already been laid. When we are called into this new society as one people, we do not simply dip our toes in unity as God's purpose as He draws things to Himself, but we're absolutely swept up in it, like a tidal wave almost. We don't dabble in it, we're caught up in it. Jesus Christ has already produced a unity within the church, and what we are asked to do is maintain it, to look after it, to care for it. Secondly, we are called to unity. Imagine, I just want to use another picture here. Imagine you've been called to house sit for your friend. This is something that happens quite often up here, because if you don't have people house sitting in your house, you can quite often get robbed, which is sad, but it's the truth. Imagine you have been asked to house sit for your friend. You've been welcome to stay rent-free as long as you do a couple of things, like feed the cat and look after the garden. She takes you outside and she shows you her garden. She's popping over to Australia for a couple of weeks. And what you come out and see is that she's poured hours and hours and hours into this fabulous garden, into this amazing work of art. You know, this is obviously not an example that that came from my experience, because I'm not a very good gardener, but people can cultivate some amazing gardens. And what you've been asked to do is look after this garden. You know, she's got all the plants perfectly in a row. We've got your carrots, you've got your tomatoes, you've got your leeks, your lettuces. And they all look pretty good. They're strong plants. You're even a little bit impressed. So what you immediately do when she leaves is go inside and watch TV until she comes back. What happens when she returns? What happens when your friend returns? We all know that first of all, you're going to have to find yourself a new friend, because that friend's not going to be very happy with you. The garden will be overgrown. Those strong little plants will now be struggling under the weight of weeds. And this is similar to what's happened in the body of Christ. Jesus Christ, I know that I've said this before, but Jesus Christ has already established the garden in which church unity grows. But what we are asked to do is maintain it, to look after it. And if we go inside and watch TV instead of maintaining that garden, it's going to get overgrown. The simple fact is that it's going to get overgrown. So what Paul is inviting us to do is to tenderly care for that garden, to tenderly look after it. And he asks us to do that in five very important ways. And these are the attributes which he lists in Ephesians 4. The first one, although it's listed last, is love, because love is the most important aspect which cultivates Christian unity in the church. Love is a word, especially in this world, has been destroyed. The concept of love as we know it is quite often used to show what that fluttery feeling is when we see someone we enjoy hanging out with, or the love which makes someone pursue someone else. It may be kind words of affection that someone says to us, but love is far bigger than these definitions. Love for us is to constructively, sacrificially care for the well-being of others. Listen to that. Do we ever hear this in the world? To constructively, sacrificially care for the well-being of others. In 1 John 7-21, John explains why we are able to love. And the simple fact of it is, we are able to love because God first loved us. That's the simple fact. We have been given a demonstration of love which is so profound, which is so deep, which is so strong. And that demonstration of love was given by God in the fact that he sent his very own Son. He had to part ways. He had to part with God, with Jesus a little bit. Because when Jesus was on the cross taking our sins for us, dying for our sins, God turned his back on him. This is the first time in all eternity where God and Christ have had this separation. And then when Christ came to earth, he said, "Lord, yes, I'll go. I'll go do this for you because I love you and I love the people." He took on something that he wasn't, because he sacrificially loved us. Love seeks brothers good in ways like Christ would love his brothers. It doesn't mean being a fake or fraudulent nice smile. It doesn't mean to have the warm fuzzies every time we see someone. It means to care for that person so strongly that we seek their greatest good. In fact, Ephesians 5:25 tells us that the sacrificial love for husbands is that they should lay their lives down for their wives. To literally lay your lives down for the good of your wife. That is how strong love is. To apply this to this garden of unity which Christ has already prepared, this means genuinely seeking how people are going. We simply cannot love if we are unwilling to listen. It means that we seek the best for others. Love can express itself in a warm shoulder for someone to cry on. Love can also express itself in the rebuke of a friend. Love seeks to know someone and seek their best. Love doesn't speak ill of brothers. Love speaks to the brothers. In direct contrast to this, we see such a disgusting thing which infects the church so often. This is in its extreme version, and that is the practice of self-love. Within the community, this is a weed, and this will choke out even the strongest plant. Self-love is seeking our own good at the expense of others. And it's hard not to let this practice of self-love creep into our hearts. It is hard not to let this come, because naturally we want to look after number one, don't we? We want to look after me. And that is because not only the prince of this world, the devil, but the world itself is shamelessly promoting self-love as a virtue of excellence. Shamelessly. Utterly shamelessly. We're getting ministered into our lives through television, through celebrities, through people, that loving yourself is the key virtue of your lives. Without this love, we cannot have anything else. But self-love seriously taints the garden of unity within the church and brings great dishonor to the Lord. Interesting, the people that genuinely love in this community are not those who stand by and commend you while you slip into faults. They are not those who flee like Peter in the hard times. They are those who stand by you and genuinely care for you, whether you are on the way up or the way down, trying in their wisdom to care for you and keep you on the right track, to keep you in the way with the Lord. This love demonstrated towards each other in the body of Christ will nourish and feed the garden of unity in a way which encourages growth. Members will feel safe, cared for, genuinely loved, and most importantly, they will thrive. They will actually thrive, they will grow in this community. The practice of self-sacrificial love is so important. Are we willing to love as we should? Are we willing to lay down our lives, as Paul puts it, for the love of our brothers in this church? Are we willing to lay down the fact that we want to get along with everybody perfectly to say something loving towards a brother? Are we willing to truly love as Christ would? That's a challenge for us today. The second attribute which Paul talks about is humility. Humility means lowliness of mind or humility of mind, to have a genuine lowly view of yourself. Now, to the original people in Ephesus where this letter was sent, this humility was never looked at as a virtue of excellence. This is what they thought of as the servitude of a slave or the submissiveness of a dog. It was never a virtue to be aspired towards. And that is, again, very similar to the worldly situation we live in today. Humility as a virtue has been almost completely lost. It's been swept up in the wave of self-promotion and belief, which erodes its way into our modern-day thought. But in Jesus Christ, again, that all changed. The passage we read in Philippians 2 was the perfect expression of Christ displaying humility in the world. What Philippians 2 talks about is the fact that Jesus Christ was God. He was eternally God. He was eternally with the Lord. He was eternally part of the Trinity. But what it says about him is that he voluntarily took on the manness that we have now for us, because he didn't count equality of being with God anything to be grasped. He didn't cling to it like he was never going to get it back again. And contrast this to the devil. The very thing that really brought the devil down was that he wasn't like God. He was a little bit different. And the very thing that he wanted was to be like God. He wanted to be exactly the same, and he spent his time consumed with that fact. This prideful thinking. And that brought about the fall. He fell from his position of privilege because he wanted to be the top dog. Humility for us, though, we're not like Jesus. We didn't used to be. We were never part of this Trinity. What we reflect on in our humility is the fact that we were all called out of death and our sins into new life as Christians today. Think back to who you once were as non-Christians. Have a little think about that, and think about the paths that you were following. the fun things, the joyous things that you used to do were drink and pursue women or pursue men, to do drugs if you're into that or whatever. But what God did is he graciously came into your life and he said, I'm going to take you from this deathly walk that you're walking, and I'm going to take you to be my child in my family. I'm going to rescue you from that. And when we think about this, and we think about everyone around us going through the same gracious process, does it not bring about humility in our own lives? How can we be proud when we know that our rescue was all of grace? You may have been living the life of a Christian for 50 years, or you may have been living the life of a Christian for 5 minutes, but each and every one of you have been living a life of grace, a living a life saturated in grace, and that is how humility comes about. We are all part of one organism, each having our own gifts and abilities, and we have to put them into practice to edify the crew. Humility allows us to rejoice in the gifts of others, celebrate the status as children of God, and really grow in this garden of unity. Thirdly, meekness. Meekness is probably one of the most misunderstood words in the Bible. I mean, before I started looking at this and really looking up what meekness actually means, I didn't really know what it meant either. And meekness can often be misunderstood for timidity or shyness or someone who's fearful of things, but meekness is nothing of the sort. Meekness is nothing of the sort. Meekness in its original form can be described as the gentleness of the strong that have their strength under control. Think about that for a second. The gentleness of the strong. Meekness is not a demonstration of weakness. Meekness is actually a demonstration of strength. Of strength. And meekness is demonstrated before God in submissiveness to his leading. Ian again talked about the fact that sometimes life is hard. Sometimes we can have things thrown at us which are really difficult. But meekness is submissiveness to God, knowing that he has all things in his hands. Submissiveness to God, and then submissiveness to each other. Submissiveness to each other expresses itself in being able to handle injuries from our brothers and not going on a rampage to try and equal that wrong, but taking it as a strong man before God. Christ demonstrated this virtue perfectly again. He's our perfect example. He was perfectly strong, yet perfectly meek and gentle. If we think about Christ's meekness, we think about the cross. You know, we remember Jesus Christ in the garden, down on his hands and knees, bleeding droplets of blood, saying, "Lord, if you could possibly take this cup from me, that would be great. But before you, Lord, I'm willing to submit. I'm willing to lay my life down for these people. If this is the only way." Christ wasn't weak at that point. He was perfectly strong because he trusted in God. This was the perfect demonstration of meekness. He was before God on his knees, and he was strong, but he was also meek. Just like the words of the song say, meekness and majesty, oh what a mystery. To combine those two things in one person is just absolutely fascinating. So to be truly meek requires strength. As a man especially, I think this is especially challenging, because if someone wrongs us, this kind of comes out in sports quite a lot. If someone gets up your goat in the game, you know, you spend the rest of the game consumed with how you're going to get him back. How am I going to get this dude? I used to find this really challenging in rugby. Because if someone got me, I would find it hard to focus, and I'd just be like, right, I've got to get him. And this can establish itself in the church as well. If someone comes up to you and says, blah, 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 this hurts you, what do you spend the rest of the day thinking? Oh, well, goodness me, he said that. That is unbelievable. If only he knew what he was like. If only he knew that I can just see the faults just flying out of this guy. He says that when he's doing this. What do? We react with fighting. We want to fight it. We want to say, no, yes, no, yes. You've got it bad, I've got it good. But what really strong men do is that they inflict the wounds of friends and they take it as coming from God and take it as good. Real strength does not mean going and winning arguments and standing over people and having brute strength, because that's not love. Meekness means having the strength to take what they've said, to take it in, to process it, to be strong enough to bring it before God, and to walk away with it still loving your brother. And I want to say to you men out there, be challenged by this. And women as well, but especially men, I think. Be challenged by this. Because meekness does not mean weakness. It is the strength of a man who has his strength under control. Lastly, we'll look at patience and forbearance together. These round out the five ways which Paul encourages us. Patience means to suffer long with people, hoping not to aggravate them. Anyone who has watched TV in the last 10 years or so, I actually don't remember how long ago these ads stopped, but does anyone remember the mainland ads? I remember the mainland ads. They were pretty special ads for us, really. But in one of the mainland ads, we have this guy coming into the room, and he's like, yep, I'm here to apply for the job. I'm here. Right. And there's a room full of men, and they all sit around, and they're like, okay, right, we're here to apply for the job. Take a seat. Thank you. Right, we'll be there. We'll, you know, expecting someone to come out in 5 minutes. Over time, this doesn't happen. No one comes out to see them. So gradually the guys on their cell phones, you know, like, oh, nothing's happening, I'm out of here, this is dumb, you know. And slowly, 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 people leave because they have no patience. But then the last guy there, ready to give up, a man walks out to him and offers him the cheese-making job. And I think we can learn a lot from these people, from this ad. As Christians, we need to learn from cheesemakers to be patient with people. To be absolutely patient, even though we have so much on our plate, so much to do. People can be annoying. We need to be patient with people. What forbearance means is to be tolerant of people. It doesn't take long to live with someone before you start to realize that people have these itty-bitty little habits which can drive us up the wall. And I don't want to use an example from our home, but I will anyway. I have a coffee every morning, so I get up and I put my coffee pot boiler thing on the stove. I put the granules in, and I wash out the old granules into the sink, and I just leave them there. And when Bex comes in, she sees the sink covered in coffee granules. I'm sitting there happy as Larry. I've got my coffee. But the sink is full of coffee as well. What's going on? You know, this is one of these itty-bitty little habits that drive my wife up the wall. And if I was a good husband, I would proactively seek to not do that anymore. I'm trying. But this is, again, the same in the body of Christ. You know, you come together as people every Sunday. You might get together twice a week outside of that. And that person just keeps doing that little thing that just drives you up the wall. He might be one of those joking guys who whacks you on the back, and it's like, oh, you know, like, flip, man. He thinks it's a joke, you know, but I take it personally every time. It's just one of those little things. But what Paul is asking us to do again with each other is to just take that pat on the back and to think unity within the body of Christ and just to walk away. Don't turn around and blow his face off for being the worst person in the world. Just think patience. Patience within the body of Christ. And forbearance means to be tolerant of people. We need to make it very clear here as well that forbearance and patience don't mean putting up with wolves. Okay, we all know that there's wolves within the congregation, people that aren't truly Christians, and patience and forbearance doesn't mean putting up with those people. It means putting up with the people who are your brothers and sisters. Christ patiently walked with his disciples. Again, Ian, your talk at the start really feeds well into here, but Christ walked with his disciples in a way which would have drove him absolutely mental if he was one of us. You know, we see over and over again, we see Peter making the biggest mistakes. You know, I'll be with you, Jesus. I'll be right there. Where is he? He's gone. You know, some people come to Jesus and Peter's whacked off his ear. And all these disciples are making mistakes all the time, but what Jesus is trying to do is, what Jesus achieved doing was be patient with these people. He was forbearing them. He was taking their faults, acknowledging them, but still working with them in a very patient way. And this is what we need to have in the body of Christ as well. People will most definitely rasp away at our patience and really bite into our tolerance level. But what Jesus shows us is that responding in anger in a heated moment or perpetual nagging, bullying will never pay off. It will never build the church up. What is needed is a commitment to constant patience and tolerance, providing no foundation of truth has ever been compromised. This patience and tolerance will preserve a beautiful unity in the church, as sure as the sun will rise. People need patient care, because we all know that if everyone else around us is annoying us, what are we doing to other people? I mean, think about that. Put it on the other hand. The other day, again, I was watching a documentary on TV about pickpocketing in London. These guys, they come over mostly from the Eastern European countries, and they come over to London. And what they do is they go there to pickpocket people, to steal money from people. And they were interviewing a police officer who was in charge of looking after one of the more notorious pickpocketers, or dippers as they call them, I should say. And the police officer was talking to the guy and he was saying, "This is it, isn't it? You've given up. You've given up dipping. You've gone to jail for a long time. You're going to do it." And he sits there straight face as anything. "Yep, it's all done. I'm done being a dipper. I've been reformed. I've gone to jail. That's it." And then 2 days later, they follow that same police officer into the cell where the guy has been done for dipping again. And the interesting thing, this I have to commend this officer, is that he held his patience. I mean, that would be just so frustrating. He's been working with the guy for years and years, and the guy says, "That's it, it's over." And 2 days later, he's stolen someone's bag. What the officer said is that despite this guy's constant returning to faults and things that he's done wrong, he said, "I'm going to keep trying again, and I'm going to keep trying again, and I'm going to keep trying again. And it doesn't matter how long it takes, I'm going to keep trying." Because that officer was a demonstration of patience to the extreme. And I want to say, when the Lord sees the transcript of your life and the way that you constantly fall into those things that other people may not see, you may not go to jail for the things that you constantly and repeatedly do, but when the Lord sees them, he is patient with you. And he constantly reminds you through the Spirit that what you're doing is wrong. He reminds you again and again, but he is patient with you. And we need to remember that. When your friend comes back from holiday over in Australia, when she comes back from her holiday over in Australia, she casually walks outside to inspect the garden. You have tenderly, wisely preserved the garden which she labored over to create. The plants are in full bloom for the whole world to see. The smile that crosses her face is priceless. When Christ returns to come face to face with his bride again, he will see how you have preserved the unity in this body of Christ, in this garden of unity, and he will be delighted with you if you have given your life to loving the body. Listen to those words. He will be delighted with you if you have given your life to loving the body. because the Lord is delighted with unity, and he is delighted with those who sacrificially pursue unity. He will be delighted with you if you respond first to the calling to unity, and then if you go on to preserve unity in this body of Christ. Like the great roaring engine in the Mercedes car, we want to roar over the finish line. You know, this life is so short. And if we all work together in harmony with each other, we will bring a powerful collective demonstration of the unity of Christ to the world. And I want to say to you today, I want to say that's worth giving up what you think are your rights for. Because this life is 70 odd years if you're lucky, but the life in eternity will be your blessing, will be your reward for how you acted in this world today. So think about that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's a lot to think about today. There's a lot to think about in our pursuit for unity. And even in this short little text that Paul gives us, there's just such a massive idea. But what really undergirds that massive idea is that you want us to be sacrificially loving towards each other as you have been to us. Lord, unity in the body is something that we don't necessarily attract to easily, but it's something that is so important so that when you come back, you will see something in the body which you delight in. So Lord, individually as you search us, individually as you hit us with these ideas, these words, allow us to put off what we naturally want to do and put on what you want us to do. Because Lord, we know that if we do that, it will truthfully fill us with joy. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.